Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. Today's message was given by Pastor Raymond Johnson as the 14th part in our series titled The Supremacy of Christ in Colossians. It was originally heard May 31st, 2015. Resurrection living may not be as easy as it appears. As we continue to dig into Paul's letter to the Colossian church, we see that the Christian life isn't just about finding ways to not sin, but it is also wrapped with a new way of living. As God's chosen ones who have been redeemed by Jesus, we must cast aside the old and selfish motivations that used to direct our steps. And, in order to live triumphantly, we must adorn ourselves afresh with the arsenal of the kingdom of God, which is grace, fueled by love and forgiveness. We'll see this clearly in today's passage as Pastor Raymond delivers the first part of In with the New.
We've been studying through the book of Colossians for the last several months, and we've been in Colossians 3 for the last several weeks studying together as we look at what it means to participate in the resurrection life that the gospel calls us into and invites us into. And Paul, as he's writing in the book of Colossians, the first thing he does in Colossians chapter 3, he begins by this call to set our minds on the things that are above, this call to set our minds on heavenly things. And as he does this, Paul begins to now unwork these old life patterns in verses 5 through 11, and then invoke us and call us to put on these new life patterns in light of the resurrection, in light of what it means to follow Jesus. And it's interesting as we look at what Paul's doing as there's this invitation to participate in what it means to follow Jesus. He begins with the negative. He begins with these things that characterize us and identify us with the world. And he's calling us, in light of the resurrection, to flee from these things, to put off these things, to walk away from these patterns of life because we've been buried with Christ. Not just spiritually in our profession of faith, that is true, but very, very visibly in the waters of baptism. We've been buried with Christ, we've been raised with Christ, and now because our faith has been made public in the waters of baptism for all to see, because we've come into the faith family, there's this invitation to live publicly as a Christian person. And after he does this, there is this call, not to just put things on, but there is this call in verse 10, he says, to live as people who are being renewed in the image of Christ. And he says, having put on the new self, this clothing language, take off the old clothes, put on the new clothes, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Paul is invoking this creation imagery, letting us know that we are people who have been recreated in the pattern of Christ. We're not just like the people that we were made to be when we were born. We are people who have been reborn, remade, renewed, and as a result of that, we live different lives in the world. And now Paul, he begins to hone in on this positive aspect of what it looks like to be in this gospel community as we pick up these virtues in these new life patterns because we've experienced the resurrection physically and because we hope for the resurrection in the future. That's why he says in chapter 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. So we're going to begin reading in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. I'm going to ask you to stand with me for the reading of the words of our God. Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Colossians 3:12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Would you pray with me? Father, we are indeed thankful that as we read these words, we know that these words breathe out the word of Christ to us. And God, I pray right now for my brothers and sisters. I know that we come here, all of us, as a people who have been beat up by sin and by the world, and in every way, we feel inadequate to live the resurrection life. Father, I pray for people who are overwhelmed by their life right now, that you would comfort them by the word. And Father, I pray for people who don't know Jesus, who are in this room right now, that they would know Jesus by grace through faith. And Father, I pray for people who for this short time are walking in great victory and sense your presence in a very intimate way. Lord, may you remind them in this moment that you are a God who is not only with them in the good, but you are a God who is with them when you seem distant and seem aloof and do not seem present. And God, as we look at what it means to live in light of the resurrection now, may we know your power. May we strive for what lies ahead, a physical, eternal resurrection with Christ. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Paul, as he's writing to the Colossians, as he's writing to these people, he begins to use all of this verbiage. He's using all of these words and all of these metaphors that we use so cheaply in our age. You think about how all of the different ways that we call people a part of our family, people who aren't related to us, and we identify with people who aren't our family, and all of the ways that we use words like love. I love pizza. I love Philly. I love cars. I love books. I love all of these things. We use this verbiage as if it's almost meaningless. And we think of all of just the playful ways that we use words like forgiveness. If you're like me, when someone's when you've actually offended somebody, you begin the conversation by saying, I forgive you. You use all of these words that have a lot of meaning, that are laced with a lot of power in all of these almost meaningless and insignificant ways. And Paul, as he's speaking of the resurrection life here, as he's speaking of this gospel community, he's not just bringing these words up for the people, but he's infusing them with all of the meaning that they actually have. And the very first thing that Paul does as he's speaking of these people who've received God's grace, who are going to walk in the light of God's grace, Paul highlights for them that there is this reception of God's grace that characterizes the Christian life. Look again in verse 12. He speaks to them. He says, the reception of God's grace is based around being a chosen people, an elect people of God. He says, put on them as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. As the scripture calls people to put off these old life patterns and to pick up these new life patterns, it underscores this reality that this polarities of the worldly life, they are overcome by what it means to believe in Jesus. They're overcome by this new reality. That's why he says in verse 11, as he's leading up to this put on language, he says, but Christ is all and in all. He is the center point of creation. Jesus' cross work is the apex of God's revelation to all people. What it means to follow Jesus, there is this unity in him where all of these social and racial and ethnic divisions are overcome by following Christ. And now Paul, as he continues to move forward, he underscores the centrality and the supremacy of Jesus by underscoring this redemptive work where God calls everyone into this new family. And he says, you're God's chosen people, this holy people, this beloved people. The scripture is clarifying, and Paul is clarifying why it is that some people that we speak to respond to the gospel, and why it is that some people that we speak to never respond to the gospel. Some people that you have lived with your whole lives who grew up in Christian homes, they respond to the gospel. And some people that you've lived your whole life with, and they've heard the gospel throughout their whole life, they never respond to the gospel. People that you've had conversations with, that you know that you've shared the gospel with them, and they seem to not care about the gospel. Paul is bringing it all to the fore right now, and he's trying to clarify for the people, why is it that some people see Jesus' cross work as compelling? Why is it that some people lay down their life and give up everything to follow the gospel, and to lay down their life and to live in light of the resurrection? And Paul is clear that it's only people who've experienced this salvation, it's only people who realize not just spiritually but physically what it means to be buried and to raise, who are going to walk in this new way and put to death old life patterns. Not everyone's going to respond. Not everyone is going to live as dead to the world. Not everyone is going to live for a new reality. Not everyone is going to live not just for the imminent, but for something that's transcendent and eternal. Several years ago, I had this opportunity. I was traveling in Asia, and we spent a summer in India. And as we're going through India, while we're there, one of the things that we get to do is we're hiking out to these people, and we're not just sharing the gospel with Muslim people broadly, but we're sharing the gospel with Muslim imams specifically. We're sharing the gospel with people who are basically like Muslim pastors. And we're coming into their mosques, and we're opening up the Bible with them, and we're having a conversation with them. And I find myself in these tense moments having a conversation with them where I knew that I had read more of the Quran than they had read. And that I had read more of the Quran so that I could share the gospel with them from the Quran to the Bible so that they would see that Jesus is Lord. And we have these moments where there are these gospel conversations that are taking place where I know that I'm unworking things that they can't hold to, that the tenets of their faith are now untenable. And then we get to this point where I'm frustrated, not because they're responding in anger, but because they're not responding at all. Because in this moment where I'm speaking to these people, it's not that something compelling hasn't happened, but it's that they're so unresponsive to a gospel message that's now laid out before them, and I find myself frustrated. Why is it that they won't believe? And as I began to reflect on that at the end of the summer, frustrated at how I'm not able to bring people to a point of decision, I realized that the scripture is painting this narrative that I too, that you too, that all people have responded to the gospel were once the same type of people that I was frustrated with. People who were unresponsive and dead in their hearts. People who had heard the gospel. People who had seen the gospel, people who had had people clarify the gospel, and yet unresponsive to the gospel. And I realized that even though I'd been exposed to the gospel all of these times, it wasn't until God decisively worked on my behalf on February 3rd, 2002, that I believed. And it wasn't until I was 17 years old, even though I'd been raised in a religious background, that I realized what it means to follow Christ. And it wasn't until that moment when all of these things that once seemed so unbelievable, all of these things that seemed so untenable, all of these things that seemed like they were so supernatural, all of a sudden became things that were now a part of my life. It wasn't just religion and belief in my mind, but it was now a new way of life in the world. And the scripture, Paul, as he's painting this, is painting this picture that there are some people here, that there are some people that you interact with who hear the gospel numerous times and they're unresponsive to the gospel because God has not appropriated the gospel for them in their life. And the call of the gospel, as Paul's writing, is the same call that is going out right now. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts and respond to the gospel. And we think of this simple message that we get so frustrated with. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And we share that message and it doesn't seem good enough. So we add to the message because people don't respond to the simplicity of the message until one day everything changes. And then the simplicity of the gospel, as Paul is saying, that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But it seems so unbelievable and so untenable and so supernatural. We think that people need something on top of the gospel, so we add to the gospel. Or we think of the simplicity of the gospel, that if we confess our sins, that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we think that's so spiritual and that's so fake and it's so unconcrete, and we add to the gospel, and Paul knows that the Colossians are in the exact same place, that there is this simplicity to the gospel that they find unbelievable as he's calling them to put off old life patterns and put on new life patterns. And as he's doing this, he keeps reminding them of the simplicity of this message, that it is indeed that simple, and that is it indeed that supernatural, and that it is indeed that a message that God works in people on their behalf. And Paul, he begins this new life description when he's speaking to the resurrection community by describing them as chosen people, as elect people, because the scripture teaches that it's only people that God draws to himself by the gospel that are going to live like they're dead to the world. It's only people that God is drawing to himself that are going to live for an eternal reward, a reward that they can't see. Paul says this not in, just in Colossians, but he says this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. He's speaking to the people of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And Paul is not the only one who says this in the New Testament. Peter, when speaking to the church, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience of Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And John, when he's speaking of the end times, as he's writing of the people who will be so enamored with the ways of the devil, he speaks to them as people who have not been called out of this world by God. And he says in Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, and the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. Paul, as he's speaking of these people, Peter, as he's speaking of these people, John, as he's speaking of these people, is identifying these people not as a unique people, but he's identifying them as a people who are the people of God throughout all ages. God has always been a God who's been drawing people to himself, calling people to himself, bringing people to himself, people who would not come to him otherwise. And Paul knows that the frustration that people will have in Colossae is the same frustration that you will have and the same frustration that people will have throughout all ages. Why is it some people won't respond? And Paul is saying the exact same thing that we see the chronicler saying of the people of God in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 13. O offspring of Israel, his servant, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, saying the exact same thing that the psalmist would say in Psalm 105, verse 6. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. In 106, verse 5, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in gladness of your nation. Speaking the exact same thing that Isaiah would say of the people in Isaiah 43, verse 20. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I will give water in the wilderness, rivers in the deserts, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that I might declare my praise. Paul's description of these people as chosen people is bringing them to a place where they realize that this is something that God has always done for his people. God saves people. God redeems people. When we pray for people, we ask for God to save them, not for them to save themselves. And Paul is bringing all of these things together because he knows that what he's saying is the exact same thing that Moses would say. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than all the peoples that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. You were the fewest of all peoples. Paul, as he's speaking to these people, is concerned that they realize to find their place in the midst of what God has been doing throughout the ages, creating a people for himself who would live for his glory. And it is only people that God is going to bring to himself through the cross who are going to live like that, a people who are going to put on new life patterns. There have been numerous times in my life where I find myself where I've been frustrated and angry in the midst of these moments where what's happening is I have these old life patterns that continue to persist in my life. These old life ways of being in the world that continue to just surface. And if you're like me, they seem to surface at the most irrational of moments. They seem to surface in the most bizarre of times, when you're at the dinner table with your wife and your kids. When you're sitting there and you're playing in your room and you're spending time with your wife on a vacation. When you're just all alone and you're reading your Bible and there are all of these things that just surface in those moments. All of these old life patterns that seem absurd. And I find myself not only frustrated that they exist, but frustrated with the Lord in the kind of this comparative way. Realizing, God, I can't be like this person. I'm not Billy Graham. I can't live holy. God, I'm not this super religious person. I can't be like them. And in this moment, there's this comparative religion, and there is this frustration that exists in my life. I'm frustrated that sin persists. I'm frustrated that I can't be like this other person. And what Paul is doing, he's bringing these things together to recognize people are going to continue to have that as the people of God. But as the people of God who have been brought out of the world by God through the cross because he's chosen them, they are empowered and enabled to live lives that are contrary to the world around them. He knows that this is a high and holy calling, and the basis from which all of it flows is God's choice of his people. God's bringing a people to himself is what empowers them to live in light of the cross. So Paul, as he speaks to them, he doesn't just speak to them of this reception of God's grace and choice in an election, but Paul moves on and he speaks to them of the practice of God's grace, what it looks like to live like a chosen people. Notice what he says again in verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, reminding them you were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Now you're holy people, beloved people, chosen people. Put on these things: compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Paul immediately does here, as he's speaking of this new life language, this put-on language, he continues to highlight that the new life is not about the individual. Your Christianity is not about you. Your Christian life is not about your own personal life and your personal holiness. It's about this communal life that you're brought into in Christ, where you live as an individual in the gospel community. And as he speaks to them, he doesn't just speak to them that will identify them individually and uniquely as the people of God, but he speaks to them of these new life patterns that bring harmony to the community. He's speaking to them of these new life patterns because he wants to highlight that sin is community disrupting and new life patterns are community unifying as we're brought together. In 3, 5 to 11, he's highlighting that your sin frustrates everybody around you. In 3, 12 to 17, he wants you to see that your righteousness, when you live for Jesus, it doesn't just bless your life, but it affects everyone around you positively as you move righteously in Christ. Paul's bringing these things together, and notice what he's done. In chapter 3, verse 5, he gave them these five things: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Put that off. Chapter 3, verse 8, five more things: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. Put those off. Now in verse 12, he tells him five things. Put these things on: compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. And all of this virtue, it stems from God's choice of his people. He's calling them to these new life patterns. And Paul knows when he's writing to this, he's not writing to unbelievers. Unbelievers will live like unbelievers. Your non-Christian friends will live non-Christian lives. And you can't get frustrated at non-Christians for living like non-Christians because they're not Christians. But Paul, as he's speaking to these people, he knows that he's writing to a gospel community and he's calling Christian people to put off sin and Christian people to pick up virtue so that they might bring this community together, so that it might be a place that unbelievers want to dwell, so that it might be a place that unbelievers find love and faith and hope and camaraderie in a way that doesn't exist in the world. compassion for the disenfranchised. There are people around you who are disenfranchised from the world. And we see the poor, and it's easy to see that sometimes. Not easy to serve that, but it's easy to see that. But there are also people who are disenfranchised in this world who are lonely. Lonely people that you work with who are longing for you to ask them, how's your day? How are you doing? How can I help you? Do you want to grab lunch? Disenfranchised people. And Paul knows that this compassion brings people in that way. There's this kindness to the outsider, this person who we all know what it's like to find that person who is so spiritually draining. You live with them, you work with them, you might go to church with them, you serve with them, that person who just wears you out. And Paul knows in the midst of that moment, the community has a choice to pick up kindness and to love that person despite that. There's this humility before other people because you recognize your greatest achievement in life is not something that you did. It's what God did decisively on your behalf. You have nothing to brag about. You have no race to win because Jesus won. Because Jesus has worked decisively. There's this gentleness, not this harshness where we bear with other people because we recognize that we're extending the grace that we don't deserve. We live with, work with, live beside, go to school with people who are difficult to deal with. And the first thing that you want to do is deal with them abrasively. And the call of the gospel is to be gentle with those people and to love them despite their difficulty. And there is this patience. That person who is so difficult to walk with, not just draining to you, but they just seem to be the person who's always living in the same pattern. They can never get it together. They're in your life group. They're in your Bible study. They're in all of these areas in your life, and they always list the same five things, the same two things, the very same one thing. And you think, get it together. Stop crying about it. And there's this bearing with other people in patience, where the gospel community comes alongside some people, and we recognize that what it means to live like a gospel community is to live with those people because the Lord has lived with you. And the Lord has called you. And the Lord has invited you into this life and into this family. And Paul knows that these people are going to struggle with this. And as we look at this, the odd thing is, in our culture, as we think of this way of living, that we identify this kind of social concern and horizontal concern with people like social workers and the Red Cross and the Peace Corps. And we see the exact same thing, not just offered to people who aren't Christian organizations, but the same thing is called of the church. People who engage the world because there's a transcendent reality that they know is true. That they know that all people will be held accountable to. And we don't live for the imminent, but we live for the eternal. We recognize this need. And Paul is recognizing that your temptation is to think that the church is just a repository of truth. They need facts. I have facts. I'll give them facts and they'll be okay. And Paul knows that that alone is not enough. That you have truth and they need truth, but they need to see love God and love neighbor and bring those things together. Paul knows that this community life is this backward life. And as we've been looking, not only as a church, but in our life groups and in our leadership there, there's this reminder, there's this echo throughout Scripture that we don't just share the gospel, but we share also our own lives. 1 Thessalonians 2:8. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. Because you have become very dear to us. As Joe Melizia has really helped our life groups to see in the call of the gospel from Paul today, the exact same truth is that we are called to be a people who extend hospitality as a missional opportunity to invite people into our lives who are going to have a lot of baggage. And it's going to get really messy. And at times it's going to keep you up late and up early and call you away on your day off. It's going to cost you money and time, and it's going to frustrate your existence. And that's what it means to be a part of the people of God. Bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfilling the law of Christ. And Paul, as he's speaking of these people, this fellowship, there's this thing that he's primarily concerned with that distinguishes these people from all of the humanitarian workers that we see in our world. That there's something that's uniquely different for them that isn't just show compassion and extend kindness, but there's this unique quality. Look again in verse 13. He says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. Paul's saying the exact same thing Jesus says. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, when he's speaking to the people, he says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, if you don't know what a trespass is, it's a sin. Neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. And Jesus knows that the same problem that they had is the same problem that we'll have, that it's hard for us to just take in facts. So Jesus tells a story about forgiveness, Matthew chapter 18. And Peter came up to him and he asked, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Anybody in your life, you forgive them seven times. You just think of all of the absurdity that could happen to you and extending forgiveness seven times. And Jesus says, I do not say to you seven times, but I say to you 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servant. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him, owed him 10,000 talents. That's basically hundreds of lifetimes worth of money. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had in payment to be made. There is no way he can make payment. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, I will pay you everything. He cannot pay him everything. He's speaking irrationally. And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him, and he forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. It's about a year's worth of wages. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him. Sounds like the same story. Have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused. And he went and he put him into the prison until he should pay all the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. So now the community is frustrated by the sin. It's not just the man and the servant or the man and the king. It's the man and the king and the man and the servant and the community. They all see this. They're distressed. They report it to the master what had taken place. The master summoned him and he said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And you, should you have not shown mercy to your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you. And in anger, his master delivered him up to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Paul is aware that the temptation in this call to virtue is to just live virtuously. Brothers and sisters, you can live a very virtuous life. You can give to any number of philanthropies. You can serve countless hours at the church. You can be the kindest person on the planet. But that is not the distinguishing mark of the gospel community. The vices are compared with the virtues, but the thing that trumps them all is a love for the other. Jesus says that this love for the other is the very thing that sums up all of the law and the prophets. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. For these two things, on them depend all the law and the prophets. This love for the other trumps all of these things. And there is this forgiveness for the other because of that. Paul paints this picture of this gospel community, of this resurrection family, living in harmony with one another, not without frustration. He's speaking to them in this call to harmony because he knows that there will be tension as you get a group of sinners together and you put them in a room and you put them in a family and as they serve alongside one another. He knows that there will be tension and there will be proclivities to gossip, that there will be temptations to be spiteful and to be bitter and to be harsh and to be rude and to not be generous and to not be kind. He's not unaware that you sin. But in the midst of it all, there's this call to forgive as the Lord has forgiven. Because you have already received what you never deserved. Mercy. Paul doesn't just seek for people to know this reception of grace. He calls them to practice this grace. And he doesn't just call them to practice this grace, but he calls them to this chief manifestation of God's grace. Love. Look again in verse 14. He says, "And above all these, above it all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Paul's listed these community-disrupting sins in 3:5-11. These things that frustrate the existence of all people and all of the communities in which they exist. And then there is this parallel in 3:12-17 where Paul is calling them, because of God's choice of them through the gospel, to live this virtuous life and to be a forgiving people. And above all of that, this thing that breaks down all of these barriers, these things that distinguish them more than even forgiveness, is this love that is binding together the gospel community. It's binding together a group that is socioeconomically diverse, that is geographically diverse in the regions that they come from, that is racially diverse. There is this love that binds all things together. Paul is speaking the exact same way that we see Solomon speaking in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Peter, when speaking to the church, he's speaking to them about what will characterize their lives again. And as he's writing in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, he says this astonishing thing. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Jesus, as we've already noted when he's speaking in Matthew's gospel, the two things that sum up all the law and the prophets is loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor as yourself. One of my favorite things as a minister is to be able to work with soon-to-be newlyweds. And I love to work with soon-to-be newlyweds because they are so oblivious to the world that is about to be theirs. They're so oblivious to what is about to happen in their life. They cannot see beyond all of the romance in their life, and they can't imagine beyond all of this engrossed romance that there is going to be a frustrated existence in the days to come. They're so engrossed with one another that they can't tell that there are going to be fights about all of these very significant things, like where does the laundry basket go, and who gets to park their car in the garage, and how you hang up the keys, and where you put all of these other things in the house. There are going to be all of these significant fights that they have. And when you speak to them, they're so oblivious. And I remember a few years ago as I'm doing this, it's not only nostalgic for me in that moment, but it reminds me of all of these adolescent immaturities. I'm speaking to a group that I'd worked with for a long time. I'd had the privilege to minister to them. And the girl is basically the super youth of the church. Her underachievements were greater than everyone's overachievements. She was what everyone wanted to be, guy and girl. She had it all. And everybody thought that she was the person that all people should aspire to. And this guy knew it. He knew that he somehow, in the mystery of what God was doing, he had outpunted his coverage, like in Denver, Colorado, and a ball is flying out of the stadium, and that somehow she wants to marry him. It's the girl that all of his peers want to marry. And I remember sitting down with him, speaking to him, and it's almost like you come and there's this duty that you have in kind of this sick ministerial way where you get to burst the bubble in his life as he's pursuing marriage and remind him that, brother, beyond the wedding day, there's something called life together. And as you speak to him about this, there's this reality check. There's this reality check that there's a lifetime of learning how to live with one another's idiosyncrasies, how to deal with one another's uniquenesses, how to put up with one another's sin, how to live in the midst of frustration. There's this calling one another to something beyond romance. And we see the same thing happen in the gospel community. Some of you, many of you are new believers in the last several years of your lives, and you get saved and you can't see beyond the romance of faith in Christ. And you fail to recognize that the people of God are going to be a people who are still laden with sin in their lives. And the very thing that frustrates you about the gospel community is all of the hypocrisy. And that is a very frustrating thing and needs to be weeded out. But the call of the gospel, as Paul's writing to Christians, not non-Christians, is to bear with one another, forgiving one another, showing love to one another, learning through a lifetime of dying to self, to learn how to live in a gospel community, to how to live in a way that the world finds attractive. They are not impressed by our sound system. They are not impressed by our building. They are not impressed that we have a nice cross in the back of the church. They are impressed by people who live for something beyond this life and whose lives are marked by virtue and forgiveness and love as we extend the gospel not only to them, but to one another. The call in the community is to extend to one another the exact same thing you're offering to other people: repentance, forgiveness, hope, peace, life, not death. Paul is speaking to these people, and Paul knows that we live in this world where people, as they're trying to figure out what does it mean, that they think that social engagement in this life is to love one another, not because we believe in God, but because we believe that as we love one another, as we do these things, that we will finally find meaning. I was watching a video a few days ago, and there's this child. He was suffering. He had cancer. He's very young, and he made a wish, and his wish was to be like Batman. And to be like Batman, they blocked off a whole segment of the city. And it really is an awesome thing that they did for him. They blocked out a whole city. They had like several skits where he's running through and he's saving people. And everybody gathers in the city. And it's this huge parade for this 7-8-year-old kid who never thought that he would experience this, Bat Kid. And as he moves through this, the astonishing thing is not the awesome thing that they did for him. But as people speak of what they're receiving, they say, was we're holding up signs, Bat Kid, save us. We're not just thinking, yes, save us physically in this charade, but save us because we know that by loving you that we're saving ourselves. But the call of the gospel is something radically different than that. You're not saving other people and saving yourself by showing love. You're showing love to other people because you recognize that someone has already saved you. They've reached down and they've ripped you out of a dark and demonic world and placed you in a new reality. And you extend love because you recognize that death happened so that you might have life. Love is not what saves you. Love is what characterizes you as you call people to a transcendent reality, life after this life, not death. And Paul knows that the people of God will be tempted to turn their lives to be marked by virtue for virtue's sake, and to be marked by forgiveness for forgiveness' sake, and to be marked by love for love's sake. But notice as he does this, as he's bringing these things together to clarify that it's all bound in the crosswork, he says, bear with one another, forgiving one another as the Lord has forgiven you. And above all these, put on love, the chief manifestation of the Lord's forgiveness and love in Colossians and in every book of the Bible is God's crosswork for you. You live as a resurrection community in light of the cross because of that. And Paul knows that there is this cheapening of all of these things that we experience in this world. Family, love, forgiveness. And we peddle these words to the point that they're basically meaningless. And the invitation in resurrection life for you right now is to pick up the mantle of forgiveness and love and virtue. Notice in verse 12 and in verse 13, because of what God has decisively done for you. Put on then, not as people who've saved yourselves, but as God's chosen one. As the Lord's forgiven, so you must also forgive.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio from The Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.